Our first scripture this morning is from Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise the words of prophets, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of your Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this. And our second reading is from John, the first chapter, starting with the sixth verse. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. This is the testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal." And this took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen.
Well, two scriptures this morning kind of give us an idea of a bit of a rough start, a rocky start to Advent that leads us to something that's a bit more full of joy. When Ashley and I first got married, we got off to a rocky start. It wasn't anything between the two of us. It was just a whole bunch of situations outside of our control that were happening all at once that made sure that things were as complicated and annoying as they could possibly be in the first days. For example, Ashley had this car. I hated it. It was a red Chevy Cobalt, and the steering wheel was plastic. And you know those little, the kids have the red cars with the yellow roof, those little plastic ones they wheel around on? That's what it felt like to drive this car, except that the little yellow and red cars are probably both faster and more responsive. I hated that car, and so I wasn't particularly disappointed when a week before we got married, Ashley totaled it. She was sitting with her turn signal on, waiting to turn left into her house, and someone came up behind her and lightly tapped her and totaled the car. The insurance adjuster came out and found the little dent on the bumper along with the cracked frame, bent, twisted frame, and shattered axle and said, "Yeah, if these cobalts get hit with anything harder than a shopping cart, they're done for." And I said, "Oh, darn." But it meant we were down a car, and it was actually her parents' car. They bought it for her when she was a teenager, and her dad had lost his job. The factory he worked for decades had closed, and although he was working, he was making a lot less money, and so we really insisted that they didn't replace the car for us and that they kept the insurance money. It was their money anyway. They bought the car. And so we were starting our marriage out down one car, and then the place where Ashley worked, she worked for a physician. He worked in the hospital at Jefferson Memorial Hospital, and he wanted to spend more time with his kids, and so he had in his head that he could work part-time in private practice and spend more time with his children. But he quickly found out that there's no such thing as a part-time private practice physician, and he was actually working fewer hours in the hospital. So he ended up going back to the hospital, closing his practice. His last day in practice was July the 1st. We got married on June the 23rd. So we started out our marriage down one car. My car had 270,000 miles on it, needed new tires, and Ashley didn't have a job, and I was making $15,000 a year. So when I'm a planner. I like to plan things. I like to be prepared. One of the things that frustrates me the most when it comes to planning is sometimes people sit down and what they're really trying to do is make the meeting make sense. So they try to fill the calendar or they try to fill the schedule with as much stuff as they can, even if it isn't meaningful stuff. For me, planning is all about having an idea of what the goal is, having short, simple, articulatable goals, one or two, maybe three at the most, and working to meet those goals. And so with that in mind, I was prepared for us to get married. I rented an apartment so that we didn't have to do apartment hunting when we were planning the wedding. I got furniture and everything else ready so that Ashley could move in as soon as we got married. I sat down with spreadsheets, and I drew up a budget, and I figured out how we were going to save, and I figured out how we were going to start preparing for our retirement and all these things. And then I was faced with modifying that budget spreadsheet and finding out that with just me working, we had $28 a week for groceries, which we made work for several weeks until she found another job. Now, a few other really unexpected generosities happened. One was my parents. They had just bought a new car, and it was actually the same week Ashley totaled her car, and they decided that rather than trading in their old car, they were just going to give it to us as a wedding present. So, you know, it was an old car, but it was great, and we drove it for several years, and it was an extraordinary blessing because we didn't have to figure out how to get her a car, and for me to be able to also have a drive to work and all these things. And we also had an unexpected blessing of a lot of generosity at our wedding. And so we decided to do something that I had never done before, and we decided to spend our honeymoon without a single plan. We hopped on my motorcycle, and we just took off. We didn't have a destination in mind at all. We got on the highway, we headed west for a while, then we headed east, then we headed south. Well, I didn't look at a map. I didn't look at anything. We grabbed some clothes, we put it in a suitcase, we grabbed our cameras, and we took off on my motorcycle. We rode a couple thousand miles over the course of a week. Ashley didn't have anywhere to be. I took a week off, and we had a lot of great adventures. We found a wildlife refuge, and when you're driving down the road and you see wildlife refuge, you pull over. And it was a big cat rescue that that rescued like mountain lions and tigers and stuff from like drug dealers' homes, and just every one of these animals had crazy stories. Every one of these animals was illegal. You can't have exotic animals in Arkansas, but they were taken in by this shelter rather than euthanizing them. And so, you know, getting up close and personal with a white tiger wasn't exactly what I expected to do on our honeymoon, but it was definitely the best thing I could have imagined. It was a lot of fun. And we've actually done that every year since. Ashton and I, every year, take a trip. And people always give me funny looks. They think I'm joking when they say, where are you going this year on your trip, on your motorcycle? And I say, I don't know, west. But I'm serious. That's as far as we plan. We get on, we go. And we figure it out as we go along. Because we started that tradition of having a moment in our lives that isn't structured, isn't planned, it isn't on a spreadsheet anywhere, and it's just she and I together trying to figure out what we're going to do next. Now, Advent is a little chaotic like that. It starts out with a very rocky start. Often we water it down and we make it miniature Christmas, but if we really look at these readings and take seriously our preparation for the manger, it does get off to a bit of a rocky start. You see, the people of God in the time of Jesus had a very concrete idea, a plan for what the Messiah was going to look like. Now, the Bible's prophecies about the Messiah are really vague, but there had been, you know, decades, centuries for these rabbis and leaders to read these prophecies and to try to formulate an idea of what it was going to look like. So they had this image of this man coming down in a chariot with clouds and fire and an army behind him that was going to come down and was going to get rid of Rome. That wasn't going to be a problem anymore. It was going to end poverty. It was going to end injustice. It was going to end income inequality. Right? That was all going to be a bygone thing. It was going to end violence. It was going to end crime. It was going to end disease. It was going to end starvation. It was going to end everything. Everything bad was gone. Everything good was coming. That's what the Messiah was going to do, and it was going to be big. It was going to be a spectacle. You were going to see it for miles. Now, I don't want to get ahead of ourselves too much because we've still got a couple weeks to go, but we know that the way the Messiah actually came was to an unwed mother who couldn't even find a place to have her child, who first laid him in a feeding trough meant for animals. Not exactly the grand entrance that had been predicted for the Messiah, but that is, in fact, the rocky start that our Christmas story takes off with, and so it makes sense that Advent also begins with some less than exciting readings. In the first week of Advent, we read from Isaiah's people, who felt distant and lost from God. As we listened to the dire reading from the prophet 2 weeks ago, we contemplated our own sinfulness and acknowledged our desperate need to realign ourselves with the one who not only created us, but who alone is able to save us. Last week, we heard assurances of the psalmist that in spite of our sins, our Lord was favorable to the land and forgave iniquity of the people. We talked about the meaning of home for each of us, concluding that home is the place where we meet. If you remember from last week, I talked about my own experiences and how just the nature of my family is that that we don't have any childhood homes. My parents don't live where they used to live. My parents don't live where they used to live. In fact, where my parents currently live is a place I've never lived. So there is no going home for me. Home for me is just wherever my family happens to be, and that may be somewhere different every year, and that's okay. But this week we've heard from the Apostle Paul. And he writes in his very first letter to the Thessalonians. This is the earliest part of the New Testament. If you open up your New Testament, Thessalonians is the oldest part. It's the first part that was written down. This is the first thing that we might consider New Testament scripture. Paul wrote these letters, and they were copied and distributed to other churches to read as well. Now, Paul only intended for the Thessalonian church to be the audience, but other churches figured that anything Paul had to say to this church is probably something we could learn from too. And that's the tradition that ended up having Paul's letters and writings in the Bible, because we believe that what Paul had to say to these churches is useful for us too. So Paul writes from Thessalonians, but I'm going to skip behind to the psalmist. I want you to hear these words and wonder if you can hear Paul in them. Sing praises to the Lord, his faithful ones. Give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is for but a moment and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may linger for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Weeping may linger for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As I think about the season of Advent and we read from Thessalonians on the third week, I can't but help but hear some traces of the psalmist in Paul's words. This is what Paul says. He says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise the words of prophets, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this." Give thanks in all circumstances is a very encouraging but challenging passage. For some of us, it's very encouraging because life is okay. And so giving thanks in all circumstances is a reminder that there is a lot of good in our lives to be thankful for, but it can sometimes be a bit of a challenge for those who are experiencing extraordinary strife. The mother who loses her child, the spouse who loses their husband of 50 years. So many of these stories of people who are having trouble, especially this time of year, figuring out just what exactly they're supposed to be thankful for. And that's why this encouragement is so important. But I want to put a disclaimer on it. Sometimes we use this passage for our own gain and not for the encouragement of others. And here's what I mean by this. We're well-meaning. We're not doing this on purpose. But I hear so often when someone is experiencing grief or pain, and someone says, well, not a big deal because joy comes in the morning, right? Give thanks in all things. Just think about what you're thankful for. Don't think about that, right? I know I'm guilty of saying that. I know we've all probably said that. But the reality is we need some time to be in the darkness. We need some time to grieve, to pray, to heal. That's why Advent is so important. Advent is a walk through the darkness. It's a time to reflect on the world without Christ before we come to the manger and remember all that God did for us. Joy comes in the morning. Christmas Eve is coming. We will have a time to sing and to celebrate the birth of Jesus. But today, we'll have another day to walk through the darkness, to a day that we remember the people who were void of a Messiah. There is darkness in our lives. There is grief and pain in our lives. Sometimes we don't want to face it. We don't want to look at it, and so we just dismiss it, and we say, well, things are going to get better, so I'm not going to worry about it. But it's okay to grieve as long as we understand that joy always comes in the morning. We know that because we know that God is good, that there is nothing in our life, not grief, not sin, not pain, not hate, not even death, that's permanent. There is nothing in our life that is more powerful than God, nothing in our life that can take away from us what God has given to us. Yet all too often, when we look at joy, which is the theme of the third week of Advent, There are so many ways in which we voluntarily give up our joy. One of the most profound ways is when we are unhappy with what we've got. This is why Paul's encouragement is so important. You know, I go to the nursing home once a week in Crown Apple, and it's amazing there. You talk to people, both from our church and others too, that I've gotten to know just going there. And it's the same nursing home. It's got the same staff. It's got the same food. Some people love it, and some people think it's the worst place they've ever been to in their entire life. Nothing is different about how those two different people are treated. The only thing that's different is whether or not they're appreciative of what they've got or wanting something more. Too often in our lives, we look at everything that we have through the lens of what it could be instead of through the lens of what we appreciate. Even in the church, we look around and we say, well, this used to be better. This could be better. I don't think this is good enough. And we kind of had this attitude that things aren't good enough, and that takes away our joy. It doesn't make things better. It just robs us of our joy. Because joy, we get this idea that it's about having all the good things in our life. It's about everything in our life going the way it's supposed to go. But let me tell you a secret. There is no human on earth where everything is falling into place and everything is going the way it's supposed to go. You may not be aware of the strife of your neighbor. You may not be aware of what's challenging them in their lives. But there is no human on earth, I promise you that, who has all their ducks in a row. And so we make our joy, we make our idea of joy, this idealistic idea of life where everything is going the way we hope, instead of an understanding that joy is an appreciation for what we already have and a celebration that all of the grief, all of the pain, all of the strife, all of our lives are soon to be conquered by God. That absolutely nothing on this life is permanent except for God's love for us. Not even our death. Nothing that happens to you in this life will last longer than God's love for you. Unfortunately, nobody said this journey was going to be easy. And maybe it's for the best that Advent starts off with a bit of a dose of reality. But as we enter into the home stretch of the season and begin the final preparations, not only to celebrate the birth of Christ into the world, but also to welcome friends and family who are coming home. Now, that can be a great thing, and that can be a challenging thing. For so many families, Christmas time is a time to remember those who aren't there any longer. Or it's a time to remember traditions that don't work the way they used to. It's a time to remember loss and grief. Sometimes it's even a time of conflict. You may have the experience in your life, you may be experiencing it now, where you dread seeing family in the holidays because of conflict that's going on in your family that you don't want to see rehashed, right? These are things that happen in our lives. These are things that happen in our world, and these are things that can rob us of joy. But joy comes from an understanding. It comes from a knowledge that none of this is anything bigger than our God who loves us. Joy is really an idea of perception, not an idea of what's going on around us. Carolyn mentioned that we spent yesterday with Sally, and I think Carolyn would agree with me that Sally had a great deal of joy. And it was incredible and encouraging to see. And I share this with you because I know that she'd want me to share this with you. Sally is facing the end of her life, and that's not anything that any of us want to have to experience. And it's very easy to be upset. In fact, I don't think anybody in this room would blame her for being upset. I don't think anybody in this room would blame her for tears or being angry. For being angry at having her time cut short and having less time to spend with her family than she's truly due. But she had an extraordinary amount of joy because Sally yesterday, when we were with her, was not worried about how little time she had left. She was appreciating all of the moments that were happening right now. Sally lit up and smiled every time. You know, one of the things that I noticed is that every time one of her daughters would walk out of the room and come back, she'd smile. It's as if every time they walked in the room, she was celebrating that moment of them walking in the room. That's what joy looks like. It looks like someone who has had every bad card dealt to them. It looks like someone who has experienced the worst that life can possibly offer. It looks like someone who is staring down the reality of a lifespan that exists in just days and is celebrating every single moment. Now, it may not come immediately for you. Joy may not. We may first have to get through some long winter nights before morning comes, but the Scripture promises us that there is something greater on the other side. I don't know what's happening in your world or in your life right now. You may be experiencing a great deal of joy already. You may be experiencing life at its best right now. Or there may be something going on that none of us are aware of. There may be challenges and struggles in your life that you're not yet ready to share, and that's okay. The promise that I have for you is the promise from God. I can't answer the question of why these things are happening. I can't solve the solution of how to make them stop. But what I can promise you, because it comes from Scripture, is that joy comes in the morning. That after the period of grief, after a night in the darkness, God promises us joy and peace. And that starts by giving thanks in all things, by taking stock of what's good, and by working hard for the happiness of others. I really believe nothing in the world makes us happier, gives us more joy, than working hard to make others feel joy as well. Doesn't it make you feel amazing to make someone else feel happy? We know that, so why don't we do that all the time? Maybe we don't need to be as critical. Maybe we don't need to offer as much of a criticism to others. Maybe we just need to offer peace and happiness and joy. And finally, let's not just hear the blessing of Paul for the Thessalonians as a nice closing remark, but as a blessing for each one of us. May the God of peace sanctify us entirely. May our spirits and our souls and our bodies be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.